Okay, John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Malachi chapter 3, which is page 961 in the Church Bibles, verses 1 to 3. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness."
You may have seen on the news this week, you know, we had that thing on the Parsons Green, didn't we? The attack on the train a couple of weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago now. Which, of course, brought a certain amount of fear and concern to people in that area. Maybe you saw this week that something else happened in Wimbledon. And there was a man who seemed to have a Bible, or certainly was reading from Scripture, and was talking to people quite politely. Was saying, "I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I want to talk to you about somebody who's Lord." And we did talk about the need to repent, and God hates homosexuality. You know, I'm just repeating things that he said. And very interesting, though, to see the response that he got, because before too long, people started, you know, it just takes one person, doesn't it, to sow a seed of fear and think that maybe this is somebody who wants us all dead. And before long, somebody was shouting on the platform, "There's a man on the train, he wants to kill everyone." Or actually, he was just sort of reading from God's word. But in people's minds, here was a religious oddball who could be dangerous. He wasn't at all, and he was perfectly exonerated. And I'm not judging the wisdom or not about how he did it. But that was what was in people's minds. As we look at Jesus this morning, we see him acting in public and causing a reaction. I think it can be easy for us to think, well, is he just another slightly unhinged character? Or was this an off day in Jesus' ministry? Did he have some sort of lapse and lose it a little bit? You know, like someday you just get out of bed the wrong side. And you kind of wish you could cover over that. Well, as we look at this passage, you've probably guessed by the way I'm introducing it, we'll see actually, no, it's not. There is a real point to this. And although the man on the train this week went away a little bit sheepish, according to the newspapers, none of that in Jesus. There's nothing apologetic whatsoever in what he says. He wants us to hear very clearly this message, not just for those people, but for us today. And there is an urgency in it. There's a sign of what Jesus actually will do in each one of us in different ways. Now, we're going to look at it in three blocks. So verses 12 to 17, you've got Jesus clearing the temple, first main thing. Then verses 18 to 22, you've got the demand for a sign from the Jewish leaders. And then you've got a comment on the crowds, verse 23 onwards, and the belief or lack of belief of the crowds. And we're just going to go through it in that way. So the first main thing, verses 12 to 17, this clearing of the temple. And first of all, we see where Jesus went. So verse 12, he goes from Cana down to Capernaum, stays there for a few days. Verse 13, it's Passover time. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place of the temple, the place of the Passover. The Passover commemorating the time when God's people were enslaved in Egypt, not able to worship God in the way that he commanded them and instructed them. And that freedom that he gave to them, but it came at the cost of the death of a lamb. And so every year in Deuteronomy 16, we read that you may not offer it this in your towns, but at the place the Lord your God will choose. And so God's people were called to Jerusalem, to the temple, to bring sacrifices, to commemorate God's salvation. We, of course, have been let into a secret because we've been told that Jesus, 1 verse 29, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when we come to Passover in Jerusalem, we should be thinking, okay, something's different here because there is a Lamb who's come on the scene. Jesus, of course, has attended Passover every year as a child. We hear that in Luke chapter 2, and he still seems to be doing so as an adult right through his ministry. So we see, first of all, where Jesus went. Then we see what Jesus found in verse 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So this might be helpful just to have this up at the moment. An artist's impression of what the temple, roughly what the temple would have looked like in its general proportions. It's big. You've got the temple in the middle with the inner courts and then the whole outer court where some Gentiles could come in. And all of these tables and these salesmen would have been round the edge of that. The altar in the middle, which you can see just in front of the temple steps, sort of quite near the center of that. That was where all of these sacrifices were headed. But then, of course, you had people taking money, because the money had to be a certain type of coins, so they had to make sure it was changed. And you'd have had the clinking of coins, the lowing of cattle, the shouts of salesmen, presumably. And this is what Jesus found in this temple, this place that God had instructed his people to build for the place where he would dwell amongst them. Verse 15, then we see what Jesus did. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get them out of here. So this is the central action in our passage where everything sort of comes off. So let's just pause and see what Jesus is doing here. This is so unusual for Jesus. Think about other times where Jesus acts and physically exerts himself. Can you think of any other time? There isn't anything like this. He reaches out a hand. He touches somebody. He speaks to crowds. But this is entirely out of the ordinary in terms of the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry. And when we think about the size of this place, I mean, this is about 20 football pitches in size. Can you imagine trying to clear a temple complex like that. Something is going on more than just, you know, a few tables in here and clearing that out. Even that would be a challenge if there were sheep and cattle and people selling, you know, people would probably disagree with you. People would probably not allow you to do that. And yet Jesus somehow, perhaps by some sort of sheer authority in him, he is able to clear from the temple all of these hucksters, all of these salesmen who were operating there. I've tried to shift a herd of cows once when we were at Bible College at Oak Hill. We lived with a car park outside the front, and suddenly all the cows in the field at the bottom, someone left the gate open, and they ended up in the car park, and there were cow pats all over it for the rest of the week. But it took me and another student a long time to even get those cows to think about wanting to go back there. They just sort of look at you. Notice Jesus makes a whip. And the language, we're told, it's a whip of cords in the NIV. It's more accurately a whip made out of rushes. So perhaps it's the rushes that were there as animal bedding. That's quite likely. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because that's not a particularly dangerous thing to wave around. It's not going to injure anybody. And in fact, there's no indication at all that anyone or anything was hurt here. In fact, if you notice when he comes to the doves, he doesn't do the table overthrowing thing at that point, because that probably would hurt the doves. He doesn't do that, but he says to those who sold doves, get them out of here. And presumably they did get them out of here. Where Jesus went, what Jesus found, what Jesus did, what Jesus said, verse 16, get them out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now, we don't know when exactly all of the trade was brought into the temple complex itself, but that had not always happened. And this is clearly the offense. And his use of the phrase, my father, is very significant. In chapter 5, he will say a similar thing. And they will try and kill him because in their eyes, he's trying to make himself equal with God. So this is a strong statement about who he is and that he is divine as well, that he's God's son. Also, we see what Jesus displayed. So what Jesus said and what Jesus displayed in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, this is a quotation that you'll see in the footnote from Psalm 69. And it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we get absorbed in things, like a game of chess, like we saw earlier. You can get absorbed in lots of things in life. Sometimes there is a right absorption, a right being eaten up by something. When God's name and his glory is concerned, Jesus models that to us. That's what he's showing there. And in fact, the psalm that he's quoting from is one where the psalmist is committed to the temple, and that's part of the reason why he gets so much opposition from others. So things that perhaps come to mind when we see this action, we might think, is this a little bit harsh? Didn't they have to bring their cattle in and their doves because God had told them to sacrifice in that way? Yes, but God had not told them to turn his house into a marketplace. Or maybe we think, well, did he lose control? The anger issue. Is this on a par with hooligans throwing plastic chairs around at Benidorm, you know, that you occasionally see in the newspaper? And of course, we're coming from the position that Jesus is sinless. And I read that passage from Ephesians just to remind us that the Bible makes it clear that anger per se, anger on itself, is not necessarily wrong. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Trouble is, most of our anger is unrighteous. I think we have to be really, really slow to point to ourselves and say, actually, that was righteous anger. And it's quite interesting, there are no other examples, as far as I can see, in the New Testament where people do a similar thing to this. You know, Peter and Paul, you don't see them acting in this way. And yet, And there's something in the detail as well of Jesus' actions that tell us this is not like the sort of way we might respond in the heat of the moment to something. Because he sits and makes that whip, doesn't he, in verse 15. And as he's making it, that's thinking time. He's doing this very deliberately. It's not an impulsive thing. But anger is a good topic to think more about. And I noticed that Christopher Ash, who of course spoke at our weekend away a couple of years ago, he's doing a conference looking at the issue of anger, what is righteous and unrighteous anger. We need to avoid being insipid in our response to people, but also definitely avoid the sort of wrong anger that we're so prone to. But remember, we're thinking in John about signs. We might think all of those things. Did Jesus lose it? A bit harsh. Well, no. But we're thinking about signs. We should be asking at each stage, what is Jesus doing? And what, therefore, does it signify? What is the truth behind it? And I want to summarize it like this. We see in these first few verses the zeal for true worship which Jesus displays. The zeal for true worship that Jesus displays. And hopefully that will become clear. Because all of John's gospel has the background of the Old Testament. And as we saw last week, Jesus' actions of turning water into wine become so much clearer when we see parts of the Old Testament that talk about the one who will bring about a banquet of aged wine, the best of wines. And similarly, this week, the passage that really helps us think about what's going on here is this one in Malachi that I've got up on the screen. You might have it in front of you as well. But it's quite striking how you look at Jesus, think about that prophecy of Malachi right at the end of the Old Testament, particularly that verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That sounds like John the Baptist, doesn't it? And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Jesus, at the start of his ministry, is coming to this temple. Now, some of you in the back of your minds might be thinking, well, hold on, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have Jesus coming to the temple at the end of his ministry. And happy to talk about that afterwards, but I'm pretty convinced that he came to the temple at the start and at the end of his ministry. And that in itself says something about them not being repentant and having to come back, and it's the same sin. But at the start of his ministry, he certainly comes to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. And look what he comes to do. He'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. Purity, purification is the thing there, isn't it? That this Lord who coming to his temple is coming to do. And so as we think about what this signifies, first of all, what does it signify about Jesus? It signifies his authority. And I think this gives us a taste of why he was able to clear that vast area. There was something about his authority. We see that when he taught. People said, there's no one has authority like this. Something about him that fitted precisely with this prophecy from Malachi 3. Jesus, by his actions, is showing himself to be the Messiah, the one, with the right, above all of those temple guards and officials and chief priests, the one with the authority to purify his house. His Father's house, he calls it here. When he comes to the second cleansing of the temple, he'll call it his house. The Jewish expectation was of a Messiah who would bring them victory. Jesus, though, comes and talks or acts and points to purity, doesn't he? And this is a man who is fully aware of his identity, of his authority. He's the true joy bringer, but actually he can only be the true joy bringer if he's the one who also is the judge and the purifier of his people and his creation, because joy is only possible when sin is dealt with. Somebody has pointed out that Jesus' first coming, amongst his first actions, were attending a marriage feast, cleansing the temple. At his second coming, we see in Revelation, among the first things he will come to do is to purify his whole visible church and to hold a marriage supper, Revelation 19. And so this action tells us who Jesus is. He's the one who demands purity in his world, in his people, in us. It also, though, tells us what God calls us to. He calls us to true worship. And that was not happening in this particular temple. We just move on from the Malachi slide. Well, what does true worship look like for us? Does it mean that we should not be trading, for example, within our church building? We shouldn't buy and sell in church. We should not have books for sale and ever do that sort of thing. It's not that, because there's no direct relation to the temple, the building of the temple, and this building of the church. The New Testament talks about the temple being Christ and being the church people and individuals, but it's not located in a building anymore. That would be so easy to rectify, wouldn't it? We stop selling stuff on a Sunday in church. That would be so easy to do. But actually, it's far deeper than that. That would be so easy to rectify, but it's much deeper, because the point of Malachi's prophecy is that God calls us to heart worship. He calls us to worship in righteousness. That was a phrase in Malachi. Non-corrupted worship. Jesus in John chapter 4 is going to talk to the Samaritan woman and talk about worship in spirit and in truth. So this is not church worship, as we might call it, one day of the week that God is calling us to be concerned about. It is heart worship every day of the week that God is calling us to. Think about that a little bit more in a moment, about the belief in the last few verses. But just to summarize this first big action of Jesus, it's his first truly public act as Messiah. He is fully aware of who he is, what he's doing. We see the Messiah with the authority to come and purify his temple. We see a zeal for true worship displayed in Jesus. We're spending more time on that first point because it is the big event that all the other verses flow out of. But the second main section is from verse 18 onwards. And here we get confrontation. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Well, they're not clearly not looking with eyes of faith, are they? Because if they were, they'd realize they've just been given a sign. Might not be a miraculous sign, but actually the word miraculous isn't there in the Greek. It's just John's word, sign. He's given them a sign. Verse 19, Jesus gives this reply. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, it's really hard. We just get the words in print. We don't get Jesus' hand movement. Is he saying this temple? Is he saying this temple? But this is really typical of John's gospel at this point. We're going to see cryptic statements, often from Jesus. We're going to see people misunderstanding what he's saying. And then often we'll get John, the editor, putting in a comment explaining what is going on. But the result is that verse 19 phrase, "destroy this temple and I'll raise it again," that just banged around in their heads forever. That was so memorable. And when it got to Jesus' trial, it's recorded in all the other Gospels that the people putting him on trial kept accusing him of saying he was going to destroy the temple. So this was really memorable. And yet it becomes really clear, doesn't it, through John's comment, particularly in verse 21, the temple he'd spoken of was his body, so perhaps his hand movements were doing this, that actually this word will be fulfilled, not at the demolition of the temple, the bricks and mortar, but at his death and his resurrection. He will die. He will raise his body. I will raise it again in 3 days. And let me just give you a quote that I think summarizes really well what Jesus is saying. It's the equivalent to saying, okay, you ask me for a sign, and I'll give you one. I'll rise again from the dead the third day after my crucifixion. If I do not rise from the dead, you need not believe that I am the Messiah. But if I do so, you will be without excuse if you do not believe in me. In effect, our Lord states the truth of his mission on his resurrection. Just focusing in on verse 21 for a moment, the temple he has spoken of was his body. Jesus clears the temple, first big thing. Jesus replaces the temple by his body, even more radical. I think it can be a bit easy to get confused here at this point because we sort of think, okay, Jesus is saying my body's the temple. We know that other bits of the New Testament talk about the church being the temple or my own body, 1 Corinthians 6:19, being a temple of the Holy Spirit. What's going on? And it's probably worth just stepping back really briefly at this point, thinking about Old Testament prophecy, which is not always this is going to happen and then something happens, but actually it has types. It has one person who sort of stands for a truth or a reality. And I think perhaps it's better to think about the temple, the Old Testament temple, rather like that. The tabernacle and the temple were types, not just of Jesus or the church or even the new creation, not one of those things, but they are a type of God dwelling with his people. It's about the place of God's dwelling. And so Jesus can call himself this temple because he is the living abode of God on earth, isn't he? We've seen that in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And so Jesus can say, I'm the temple. And far more so because God is present in him in the fullest possible way. But the church can also be called a holy temple in Ephesians 2:21 because God lives amongst his people, in his people, by his Holy Spirit. And individual Christians can be called temples of the Holy Spirit. But it's quite interesting when we get to the new creation, there are perhaps no types or antitypes needed anymore. Because it's just God living with his people, and we're told there is no temple because that fulfillment of God dwelling with his people has come. And so the application for us becomes quite rich and deep, but about temple and how we are pure and how our bodies are pure and how our church is pure. And we could do a whole series on that, what it is for Jesus to purify us. But the main point here is about Jesus, the temple. He shows himself to be the place of God's special presence. And as we see in John, it's not going to matter so much about whether people go to the temple or what they do at the temple, the brick temple, but whether they go to Jesus and how they relate to him. And what an offense it is to take Jesus in his purity and to clog him up with all of our rubbish and not to allow his purity and his righteousness to be seen. Now, we can have really obvious application from that, and it's not hard, I think, to look at people or even look at tendencies we might have to make money out of Jesus. You know, when you put it like that, what a crime. What an impurity. And let me encourage you, if you've got a piggy bank that says Jesus saves on it, please chuck it in the bin, because that's not how we should talk about Jesus. He's far too holy for a little jokey comments like that. Corrupting Jesus by building a market around him. How do we do that? How do we treat Jesus? When we come and open our Bibles and we do a Bible study in Jesus, do we just descend into talk about myself, and we just kind of veer off Jesus, and it's all about me, and I'm just bringing all of my stuff, you know, not in a good way. Of course, there's a right way to do that. We bring ourselves to God in a real sense, but we can completely divert and bring our worldliness to it. We come with hearts that are just houses of trade. We bring all that trade, and we don't look at Jesus and let his purity stand for what it is. Well, there is hope. I haven't summarized that second point, but let's do it like this. We've seen the zeal for true worship which Jesus displays. In that second section we've just been looking at, the new focus of worship which Jesus embodies. So, Jesus' zeal for worship. Jesus, the new focus for worship. Now, in the remaining three verses, we see that true worship is actual trust in Jesus and what he's come to do, not just sort of a fuzzy feeling or a superficial response to him. It's actual trust in him, who he says he is, what he comes to do. Verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, you can imagine at this point, perhaps the other disciples, they're all quite new. I think if it was me, I'd be looking on at these crowds and thinking, Jesus, this is great, look, we've just swelled our following to another 1,000 people. And it looks so positive, people responding to the signs, and verse 23 implies that there is much more that Jesus is doing beyond this clearing of the temple and other things that are recorded in John. But, verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them. We've seen already, Jesus knows Peter. He knows Peter's future. He says, I'm going to call you Rocky because I've got a plan for you. And he knows Nathanael. He says to Nathanael, I saw you before. We've had this conversation. I saw what you thought and said. He knows these believers as well. I use the term believers in the way John does, in the shallow belief sense here. And he knows that they will really quickly wither as soon as the sun comes up, and they come under any sort of pressure, they will be off. And actually, this is another pointer to Jesus' identity, because we're seeing his omniscience, his all-knowingness. One verse from the Old Testament, Solomon says about God, you alone know the hearts of all men. So as Jesus knows the hearts, he's showing himself to be God. And I'm enjoying reading Revelation alongside reading John. Same author. You see lots of links between them. You see Jesus is the one who knows. I know your deeds. I know where you live, he says to the churches. He says, I am the one who searches hearts and minds. Jesus did not need to swat up on his audience. He did not need to read books like How to Read Friends, How to Win Friends and Influence People, or the latest sort of books like that to try and understand where people were coming from to get his message across. And this passage gives us a great reflection of human nature. We touched on that earlier, talking to Bruce and Lois. Just the range. There are people openly misusing the temple, and they're kind of in direct opposition to God. Might not have thought it through, but they are. There are people angrily demanding and confronting Jesus, and people do that today, and confront God. There are people professing a shallow faith that will not last. But there are also, verse 22, some disciples who are believing the scriptures and the words that Jesus has spoken. There's a whole range. And that's a range that we should expect to see out there in the world and amongst our friends and work colleagues. So guys, when you're at school and you see different reactions from people, Don't be surprised. You're going to get people directly confronting you and saying, oh, it's a load of rubbish. There'll be some who do look like Christians, and we have to think, well, okay, they say they believe. Does that mean, therefore, that they're definitely a Christian? We have to have that sort of wisdom that John is pointing us to here. But there is wonderfully as well true belief. And it's a reminder that God is not calling us to something shallow. He's not calling you this morning to just a slightly better life. He's not calling you to have a religious experience that you can tell your grandkids about years down the line. He's calling you to bow the knee. Acknowledge he's the Lord, he's the Messiah. That he has the authority to speak into your life and to demand complete purity, purity of worship, true worship. It's so easy for each of us to pull the wool over each other's eyes. You can do that to me, no problem. But you can't do it to Jesus. And there's no point in trying because you'll stand before him. We don't have Jesus in front of us with a whip in his hand. But in a sense, there is a sense in which he either comes now with that gentle whip, you know, the whip of rushes, and he does his work and he sweeps out the impurity in our life. And he does it in his way because he's the Lamb of God by his death. And we simply grab hold of him and we trust in him and trust that that is how we can be righteous and our impurities can be completely dealt with. Or if that hasn't happened, the Bible tells us he will stand, as it were, with a different sort of whip in his hand, a whip of final judgment. And so surely the main thing we need to think about this morning is to accept Jesus' verdict on my need for purification, that I am impure in every single way possible. That sounds like terrible news, doesn't it? And it's worse because he sees it. He sees every single part of it. And yet that's not the end of the story, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And although many have not received him here, to those who do receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. And John, the Apostle John, will say in one of his letters, if we confess our sins, this is the heart of the gospel, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's the gentle whip. Take the gentle whip before you get the whip of judgment. We sung earlier, God of grace, my nakedness, my shame, my guilt are all before your eyes. And only grace provides the way for me to stand complete. But as I've said, that man on the train might have been a bit sheepish afterwards, although I'm not saying he did anything wrong at all. Maybe we should all have a bit more courage like that. There's nothing apologetic in Jesus. And he would have us hear this word this morning. Sorry, I'm putting the points up so late, you probably don't care about that. But that, just to summarise that last section, is the true kind of worship which Jesus seeks. And that's not that shallow belief, but it's belief in Jesus, who he is, what he's come to do, his death in my place to purify me. I just want to give us a time to pause, have this sign in front of us. Keep your Bible open. Take a moment in the quiet of your heart, perhaps to thank him for these actions, to ask him to reveal himself more clearly, perhaps to confess, perhaps to cling on to Jesus. I urge you to use this moment to speak to him in the quietness of your own heart.